Well, the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 5th chapter.
Glory to you,
Lord. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Gospel of the Lord. A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. It's the same logic that appears in the second lesson for today, that if we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God, then we belong to God. And it is that being a possession of God that is the commonality among all people. It's what draws us together and makes us one. We might vary in our opinions, we might vary in our perspectives, we might even vary in our values, but what is common, what is the foundation, is that God owns us. My wife and I disagree on the value of cats. However, when I decided to marry my wife, I decided to marry into a cat house. I wasn't sure what they were going to do with that. So, 3 cats at that time, and being someone who was raised on a farm and all the animals were outside, big adjustment for me to have animals inside, and so I kept putting in front of my wife options for what to do with those cats. My favorite recommendation, not hers, mine, was taxidermy. Right? So she wanted to have a cat to hold and to pet and to love. I really didn't want to see the creature wandering around the house and putting fur everywhere and shredding the furniture with its claws. I thought taxidermy was the perfect solution. She said no. I said, yes, dear. So while we disagree on the value of cats in life, and we have very different opinions on animals, there's still something that binds us together, and that's our love for each other. So our relationship is not founded on us agreeing about everything, taking the same perspective on everything, not even having the same values on all areas. But what unites us is the love that we have for each other. The church will be a community of people that have diverse opinions and perspectives and even different values. But what unites the church are not those perspectives and those values and that simple-mindedness. But what unites the church is that God owns us. That ownership comes at the price of judgment. As we continue and today wrap up working through the lessons in 1 Corinthians, we are in chapter 3 and in the verses that preceded the majority of the text that you heard read today have the language of judgment in there. And Paul writes that he is not concerned about those who judge him or even the judgment on himself, but when the day of the Lord arrives, it's that judgment that concerns him, because on the day of the Lord will see all things for what they are and will judge accordingly. It's an image that's captured many places in Scripture, including that of the second chapter of Joel, who said, "Sound the alarm, let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near." Describes it as a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful army comes, the like has never been from of old, nor will be again after them in ages to come. Fire devours in front of them, and behind them a flame burns, but after them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Before them peoples are in anguish, and all faces grow pale. The day of darkness. Each one of you has had a day of darkness. One of the darkest days for me was when I was a senior in high school. It was a Saturday morning, and I was hoping to sleep in that morning, and the phone kept ringing, and I kept ignoring it, but couldn't ignore it anymore because it kept ringing. And as I'm picking up the phone, I hear the sound of an ambulance siren approaching the house. I pick up the phone, and it's my grandmother in a complete panic. She said, "Your grandfather just fell down the steps, and he won't talk to me." And then the ambulance passed our house and went to my grandparents' house behind us. Remember riding in that ambulance to the hospital, sitting in the front seat, and the sound of that siren for 25 minutes as we went to the hospital, at the same time hearing from behind me the count of the paramedic administering CPR to my grandfather. And then the pastor coming out of the ER and sitting down with my family and saying, "Your grandfather just died." We then had to go to the fourth floor of the hospital, because that's where my mother was a patient who was recovering from surgery after a diagnosis for ovarian cancer. We have the days of darkness. I've walked some of those days with you. You know the days of darkness. Those moments when two rules that we try to live with come crashing down, sitting with parents who are confronted with the natural law that as parents, as soon as we give our child life, we've also given them death. And we try to hold that truth at bay by hoping that at some point we will outlive our children so that we don't have to see them die before us. But watching parents kiss their child goodbye in the coffin before they close the lid. We have the days of deep darkness. But the day of deepest darkness has already passed, brothers and sisters. The day of deepest darkness is already gone. It's that day when Jesus, the Son of God, hanging on a cross between two criminals, having lost everything, ridiculed by the good religious people of the day, dies on the cross. It's that moment when humans have brought everything they can against the power of God, everything they can against what's good and right in the world, trying to destroy it and break it down. And it's that moment when Jesus cries in utter abandon that we find out that it wasn't our judgment of God, but at that moment, God judged us. And the judgment? Forgiveness. Salvation. New life. That out of that day of deepest darkness comes new life, comes fullness, comes healing, comes salvation, comes the capacity to be fully human once again in a world that tries to dehumanize us. Brothers and sisters, we are beyond the day of darkness. God has judged humanity, and God has declared that humanity will live in the fullness of who we are created to be. That is the foundation of our Christian life. Not our accomplishments, not our resume, not all we've done good and right, but what God has done to own us. And as we experience those days of deep darkness in our lives, there will always be a glimmer of hope. There will always be a light breaking forth because joy comes with the morning. That's our foundation and what unites us as God's people. We have this fascinating image then in this letter to the Christians in Corinth that people are a temple of God, a residency of the Holy Spirit. And if you think about temples are intended not to be invaded, not to be violated, not to be desecrated, but to be set apart and whole. You are those temples, not to be violated, not to be desecrated. Yet we find in the same place where Paul gives the image of being a temple of the Holy Ghost that among God's people they are divided. Some think that everything rests on the work that Paul did in the church. Others think that everything rests on the work Apollos did in the church. Others think everything rests on the work that Cephas did in the church. And they are divided. And what we see is these divisions that exist among people violate the integrity of the other person. Our divisions are not about one group being right and the other group being wrong, but it's about us being less than human and not having the capacity to engage one another in the fullness of the human experience. Flannery O'Connor tells this wonderful story in a parochial school where Sister Perpetua you really have to wonder about how harsh she was in that classroom, is sitting down with the young teenage girls in the classroom, and she's teaching them about how they should handle the physical advances of the young men of the time. She said, this is what you do if a young man makes inappropriate advances to you. You put your hands up like this and you say, stop, sir, I am a temple of the Holy Ghost. Oh, we're at that simple. And you have this wonderful scene after the girls leave school. A couple of them are sitting on the stairs talking about this, and they're talking about the boys to whom they are attracted, and almost the effect of, you know, if so-and-so would make advances to me, there's no way I'm going to say, stop, sir, I'm a temple of the Holy Ghost. Do we honor the integrity of one another? One of the ways that we violate one another with moral bullying, being so darn certain that we are right, that if someone asks us a question, if someone challenges us, if someone pushes back, instead of listening and questioning and reflecting, we assign them a category, we diminish them, and we tell them there's something wrong with them. It is possible the truth is found when the opposite viewpoints come together. We violate each other with this passive-aggressive behavior that we have. You know, I know that many times people in their personal lives are encountering such situations of pain and anger and frustration, and there's nothing they can do about it in their own lives, and so they find safe places to bring it out. It can happen in your workplace. It can happen in your neighborhood. It happens most definitely in the church, where the person who is perceived as strong and competent becomes the lightning rod, and all of the frustration and all of the anger and all of the rage is targeted against that person. But it's never done in the setting where there can be a resolution and a healing. It's done in those quips that people make as they pass by each other. It's done in the comments that a person will make as they're shaking the pastor's hand on the way out. It's done by letter or email that usually ends with no need to respond to this email. It's that desire to throw the grenade and run and let the other person deal with the damage. Now, I preached myself into a trap at the early service because I had people on the way out then who saw this as my plea for you to help and protect me, and said, Pastor, I love you. I think you're doing a great job. That's not the point I'm making here. The point I'm making is I want you to be attuned and aware to what we do to one another so that you can become a way to bring about healing and reconciliation instead of further destruction. You can be a people that do not resist an evildoer, a people who, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, is willing to turn the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, you give them your cloak as well. Those demanding and difficult demands of Jesus. We have a common foundation, and it's upon that foundation that we build. And each of us, based on our interests and based on who we are, we build and we try and we construct. But we live with the reality that all of the things that we as human beings build will be subject to inspection. Will be subject to the reality that maybe what we have built isn't what God wanted us to do. We can only be willing to be part of that inspection if we realize that all is not dependent upon what we build, but on the foundation under the building. And that is why many times one of my concerns for this congregation is that we put our ministry before our mission. That we put our doing and our acting and our serving and all of the structures of the church ahead of our mission, which is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that foundation continues to be established time in and time out. And when churches struggle, one of the temptations is to put the ministry before the mission. I see it in people who will never miss a committee meeting, will never miss anything they do with their ministry, but rarely are in worship on Sunday morning. Put your mission before your ministry, because if you don't, your ministry will falter and collapse. It's the decisions that people make about when they're going to come to worship. And there will be some that when I'm preaching, which you won't see here today because I'm preaching, who won't come because I'm preaching, but will be delighted to be here when Pastor Tasha is preaching. And you've heard her preach, you can know why they want to be here when she preaches. Is it bigger than your own feelings and your own perceptions that in word and sacrament, God is revealed and present in the gathering of the church? And we build this church on the foundation of the Word of God. Small rural congregation close to where I grew up, out in the middle of basically nowhere, so something could happen in the middle of the night in this church and no one would ever see it happen. One night had a number of young teenage boys break into the church and to rob it and to desecrate it. Before they finished their time and after they had found what was of value, they went into the chancel, which is the front part of the church, and they threw everything they could find on the floor. They decided to relieve themselves around the altar. And their last act of defiance was to take the cross and to cast it to the floor. When the state police came in to investigate, it was on that metal cross that they found the fingerprints for the young men who had robbed the church. And from those fingerprints, they were able to catch the young men. That's an emotionally satisfying outcome. But what the people of this church did is when these young men were up for trial, they asked permission to speak. And what they told the judge was, instead of putting these young men in the detention center, we'd like them to work off their time at the church. And so the judge assigned them a number of hours each to work off their time. And the church gave them that opportunity. That's also emotionally satisfying. But here's the scandalous part of the story. After the young men had put in their time and had done their hours, the leaders of the church called them together and out of the leftover insurance money paid them for their hours of work. And says, use this so that you don't have to cause problems again. That's the scandal of the cross. The power of the gift of grace. Amen.